Micah chapter 7, verse 1. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no trust in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot with mire, like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as a result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our inquiries into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory. Lord God, we do indeed ask that we might meet the Lord Jesus here in these words. We need your Holy Spirit to quicken us, to awaken us, that we might indeed see and respond to him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the church survive? Many denominations in the Western world are in numerical decline. And the prospects for Christian belief here in England are particularly bleak. Little more than 1% of the population attend a Church of England service in any given week. And nearly 80% of those are middle-aged or over, and a third are over the age of 70. Forecasts based on current data show that the church in Wales and the URC could become extinct by the 2030s, the Methodists and the Baptists by the 2040s, with the Church of England clinging on until the 2060s. If we put our faith in statistics alone, it makes pretty grim reading. In this final section of Micah, we're going to hear about the desperate circumstances of God's people in his day. We'll hear him say, "The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains." And we might be thinking, well, what will we hear next? Will there be an age of complete paganism? Will the church of his day, our day, disappear altogether? Well, we will get to the answer. But let's first see why it was that Micah was asking that question. The start of chapter 6 is the beginning of Micah's third and final section. And each section has been a warning of judgment, followed by a message of surprising and astonishing hope. Both were there in chapters 1 and 2, and again in chapters 3 to 5 that we looked at last week, and we'll hear that same combination this morning, judgment and hope, chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 begins with a trial, a court of law. God is the accuser, and his people are in the dock. He's lodging a charge against them. Verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. How have I worn you out?" And immediately, God begins his defense. Verse 4, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you, rescued you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron. How have I worn you out?" Verse 5, "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." Balak had wanted to put a curse upon Israel, and God made sure that Balaam refused. He protected them. Was that a burden to you, Israel? Verse 5, "Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal." That's entering the land that God had given to them. "Remember how good I have been to you." At this point, we hear the voice of a would-be worshipper. Verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God?" What does the Lord require? Is it burnt offerings, verse 6? A 1-year-old calf? Well, if that's not enough, then something, maybe something more extravagant. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Still not enough? Because after all, the Lord is not blessing us. Perhaps he's even more demanding. Maybe only the ultimate will satisfy him. A human sacrifice, my firstborn, there in verse 7. Can you hear the tone of it? The Lord is so demanding. We're doing more and more religious activity, and he is still not blessing us. Surely he should be impressed with all of this. Just before we get too superior about it, we can sometimes slip into that sort of attitude, thinking God requires more and more activity from us to gain his favor. Verse 8, Moab delivers God's answer. He has showed you, O man, what is good. He's already told you. The problem's not one of ignorance. And what does the Lord require of you? Here's the answer, clear and simple: to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The first line is about how they treat one another, isn't it? Not the land grabbing and the cheating that Micah's already exposed, but treating one another with justice, and more than that, loving mercy. And mercy is actually the word for faithful, steadfast love. Delighting to do that, not as an irksome duty, but something that is done willingly, gladly, eagerly. They were just thinking about their religious activity. But Micah's words here go to the heart. God's concern is always with the heart. That was the horizontal, how they were should be treating one another. And the vertical, to walk humbly with your God. Not a quick dash to the temple to offer yet another sacrifice, but walking with God, an ongoing life of humble dependence upon him. Now let's be clear, Micah is not showing them how to become right with God. He's not saying, treat one another nicely and you will earn God's favor. That's rather how they were thinking. They thought that they could buy God's favor with their religious activity. Rather, this is a response to God's grace, God's great generosity to him, to them, that he's just been reminding them about in verses 4 and 5. Now, Christians today, we can update that list of God's righteous deeds, those acts of God's grace. Christ has risen. Christ has died, so guilt is taken away, and we can be adopted in his family. Christ is risen, so the enemy of death is destroyed. Christ reigns, so if we belong to him, we're not under any bondage. No other claim, no other power has any claim upon us. Christ is interceding for us, so keeps us from falling away. Christ will come again, so history is going somewhere. In him, life has meaning and purpose and direction. Here is God calling his people to remember what he has done for them. That's a good habit, isn't it? Counting our blessings, meditating on what God has done for us. The list is long. When such love is lavished upon us, it draws our hearts to love the one who has loved us and to love those who are now our brothers and sisters in grace. That's the heart response that God looks for. But in Micah's day, it wasn't there. It wasn't there. And so what follows is God's just judgment. First, a reminder of the charges, verses 10 and 11. They're cheating and lying. They're taking advantage of one another. The rich and powerful are abusing others. It's the exact opposite of acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly. And therefore, verse 13, God's judgment has arrived. It has been long delayed, held back for generations, but no longer. Their lives are now marked by futility, verse 13, by dissatisfaction, verse 14, and finally, ruin and disgrace, verse 16, which is what happened to Judah when the Babylonians came sweeping in. It is exactly what God had warned back in Deuteronomy would happen if they kept on rebelling against him. And now that judgment is coming. At this point, we might be asking, what is going to happen in the long run, in the future? Is there going to be a people of God at all? Will the church survive? We'll see the answer in a moment. But first we get a window into Micah's heart. When the church is in decline, when God is acting in judgment upon those who are supposed to be his people, we can too easily detach ourselves. What does it matter what's happening across the Church of England? We seem to be okay here at St. John's. What does it matter to us? Well, here is Micah. On the day when God's judgment is falling upon his people. And he is not detached. Not at all. He is filled with pain. Chapter 7, verse 1, what misery is mine? Woe is me. He says he's like someone gathering fruit, the summer fruit, but there is none. The branches are empty. Imagine it. You've been working hard all year. You've been tending your vines. You've been pruning them and weeding them and all the rest, waiting for them to ripen. At last the day comes, you set out to the harvest, and there is nothing. Nothing to show for all your hard work. That's how Micah feels. And thankfully he explains that metaphor. Verse 2, the godly have been swept from the land. No one upright remains. They were supposed to be flourishing as God's people, in the land that he had given them. But there was nothing. After all the work of the Lord, all his tender care. And as Micah looks out, he's not quietly congratulating himself. He's not feeling smug. He is filled with grief. He's cut to the heart that the church of his day should be at such a low ebb. What follows is a rather familiar description of the wickedness amongst God's people. They're ambushing one another, they're hunting their brothers. Again, we're told that the rulers and the judges are corrupt. Even the best of the leaders, verse 4, tear their people apart. They're like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. In other words, that day that prophets like Micah had warned about, the day God visits you, the day he brings destruction upon his disobedient people, has arrived, says Micah, with tears in his eyes. Relationships have broken down. You can't even trust those closest to you, verses 5 and 6. And we are not supposed to merely understand this description. We are supposed to feel the tragedy. All of this happening amongst those who are supposed to be God's treasured possession. Supposed to be his royal priesthood. To be showing the nations how good it is to have God as your God. Instead, it's each to his own. As we hear those proposals for the ungodly blessing of same-sex unions, surely our first response should be of one of deep sadness. Deep sadness at such a tragedy amongst those who are supposed to be his treasured possession, set apart for loyalty to him alone. But for Micah, there is not just tears. Surprisingly, astonishingly, at the point where things are rock bottom, when the people of God lie in ruins, at that very moment, he talks of hope. Verse 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Having watched for the judgment that's arrived, he will now watch for the hope that is to come. He knows that judgment will not be God's final word. There will be a future. It isn't the first time. In each sequence of his prophecy, he's proclaimed the hope that lies beyond the judgment. Notice he says, I wait for God, my Savior. He can't do anything to bring it about. He can only wait. But it's an expectant wait. Only God can do it, but he is the one who will do it. I wonder if you remember what was said about the Thessalonian Christians. You turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Christian is waiting. We wait in hope. We wait in eager expectation. With far more reason to do so than Micah had, because Jesus is risen. And from here on, the remainder of Micah's message throbs with that hope. It's bleak at the moment, but as he looks to the Lord, he is full of hope. First, we hear the voice of Israel. At verse 8, 9, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. It won't be their righteousness that brings it about. It will be God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to his promises. So he's saying, be careful, you Babylonians, or whoever. Careful that you don't gloat over Israel's ruin. Because those who ridiculed, those who said, verse 10, where is the Lord your God? They will find themselves brought to judgment, trampled in the mud. It's a powerful warning to those who look at the decline of the church today and say, God is dead. Now, I don't think the Babylonians ever heard these words. Micah was speaking to the people of God. These words are spoken so that we won't be unsettled when we hear those taunts. Where is your God? God is dead. One day things will be very different. So there's the first element of Micah's hope, God's people restored. But more than that, God's people multiplied. Verse 11, the day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. Here's the promise of God's people multiplying. People from distant lands coming to Israel. And as we saw at the start of chapter 4, not a geographical coming, but a spiritual coming. People coming to the one who is the true Israel, to Jesus. Ever since, people of all nations coming to join God's people through Jesus. There is a flip side, verse 13. Those who don't come, the rest of the world will be destroyed because of their deeds. If they don't come to Jesus, they will get what they deserve. All that will remain are those belonging to Jesus. What the book of Revelation describes as a great multitude whom no one could number. The Church of England might not survive, but the Church of Jesus Christ will last for eternity. Next section, verses 14 to 17, Micah is speaking to God. It's a prayer. Here is Micah asking God to shepherd his people with his staff. In ancient Israel, the shepherd did not herd from behind. He led from the front. This is a prayer for God to rule his people. A rule that will lead, notice, to the best of pasture, the deepest nourishment we can know. Remember that Micah has already used this shepherd picture back in chapter 5, where he spoke of the ruler to be born in Bethlehem, who would stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. Verse 15 is a word from God which confirms the prayer. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders, says God. And this side of Jesus' resurrection, we know that Micah's prayer is already partly answered. Jesus reigns from the throne of heaven. And one day, his rule will be revealed for all to see. On that day, verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. On that day, not the holy fear that leads to repentance. Too late for that. This is the terror that awaits those who have not turned, those whom the book of Revelation say, call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. God's rule will be established. A great comfort for those who are in Christ. A great terror for those who stand exposed. After prayer, Micah finishes his message with a burst of praise. His confidence that God will rule, and for his people that will be a rule of blessing, leads him to break out into praise, verses 18 to 20. He began his prophecy in chapter 1 with the fury of God's wrath. Now he closes it with the fountain of God's mercy. And he can barely contain himself. Verse 18, Who is God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant? Yes, that is his speciality. It is grace that sets him apart from all the religions of the world. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Where have you ever heard of a God like this? Why does he show mercy? Well, simply that is the way he is. We can't explain it. We can only adore. There was once an elderly Scottish lawyer called John Cormant. One day his pastor went to consult him on a legal matter. When the business was finished, the old lawyer swept the papers aside off the desk and looked across at his pastor. And he said with great seriousness, "Have ye any word for an old sinner?" The pastor was somewhat taken aback by that sudden question. But then some words came to him that he'd been sharing with other people earlier that day. He delights to show mercy. And then he went on his way. Next morning he received a letter from Dr. Cormant, which explained that he had been through a time of deep inward darkness. But those few words left by his friend had sent a flood of light into his soul. In fact, they banished the darkness for good. Until a few days later, that man entered eternal light, eternal joy. He delights to show mercy. Verse 19, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities, all the whole tonnage of them, into the depths of the sea." This side of the cross, we can join Micah's praise with even greater confidence. And then verse 20, "You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." Do you remember those promises God made to Abraham and then repeated to Jacob? "I will make you into a great nation. Look up and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be," said the Lord. Many would love to see the church disappear. And frankly, if it was down to us, it might well disappear down a black hole. But Micah knows that won't happen. God's rescue is sure. His rule is established. God's character is forgiveness. Just imagine Micah had lived 700 years later and he had heard Jesus say, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Micah would turn to us and say, "See, that's what I've been trying to tell you." Let's pray.